You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21b to chapter 12, verse 10. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my own weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane. Good evening, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name is Luke, and I'm one of the pastors here. Well, growing up, I had a friend who would often start his sentences with the words, "not boasting, but," and proceed to boast. I don't know if you've ever known someone like this, someone who's constantly telling you how great they are, well, the things that they've achieved, the people they know, the money that they've made, any of those kinds of things. It's actually incredibly cringeworthy, isn't it? You know that they believe that this makes them special, but actually you just find it awkward. And yet our instinctive response to this has not always been the instinctive response throughout history. In his book, Humilitas, the historian and theologian John Dixon explains that it was actually quite common in the ancient world for people to boast. This was an honor-shame culture where everything was viewed through the prism of your reputation. So honor was seen as a reward for virtue. And so if people didn't give it to you, you would go and get it for yourself. Those with merit, says Dixon, would seek the honor due to them. A good example of this is a guy called Augustus Caesar, who was emperor of Rome from 31 BC to 14 AD. He published something called Res Gestae Divi Augustae, the achievements of the deified Augustus. I found it online the other day. It's quite the read. Translated into English, it's about 4,000 words of just him bragging, just repeatedly bragging about his wealth, his military triumphs, the honours people gave him, the songs they sang about him, his character, his virtue, his compassion, his justice, his piety, even his humility. He even brags about his humility. And it's really quite awkward to read it. It's cringeworthy. But actually, this was par for the course. In fact, in a culture like this, humility could actually be frowned upon. It revealed, says Dixon, an undignified inability or a refusal to establish your merit. Basically, if honor was a sign of your merit, of what you deserved, then a lack of honor was a sign of your lack of merit. It suggested that you were morally dubious, morally suspect. And if no one else was willing to give you honor, why would anyone else, if you weren't willing to take that honor for yourself? Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we come to today's passage. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul is having to combat the influence of some false teachers who've muscled in on the church in Corinth. He calls them the super apostles in chapter 11, probably an ironic term because these guys set themselves up as greater than the real apostle, Paul. They draw a crowd with their fancy rhetoric. They boast of their spiritual experiences and they promise power and influence for anyone who will believe their message. And in the process, they put down Paul constantly. They deride him as simple. They scorn his message as too confrontational. And they suggest that the difficulties of his life prove the point. Now, Paul was really troubled by this, mainly because these guys he saw were preaching a different message. He says, this is a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. It's a different religion, essentially. And so he saw them as false apostles, he says in chapter 11, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ when actually they're messengers of Satan, he goes as far as to say. But he's also left with the question of how does he respond to them? You see, Paul needs to draw the Corinthians back to the truth. But he's realized that the only way that he can do that is if he plays on their turf, if he does something that he hates to do, and that is that he speaks about his credentials. Now, this is something that Paul hates. Everyone else loves boasting, but he can't stand it. In chapter 10, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." But he can also see that the Corinthians only understand, that's the only language that they speak, is the language of credentials and CVs. And so he's going to have to engage in the same. 11:18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Colin Crewe says there's a time when genuine Christian leaders need to respond to criticisms of their ministry, not as self-justification, but for the sake of the ministry itself. And yet you'll see that right through this passage that he'll boast only through gritted teeth. Every time he says something positive about himself, he kind of pulls himself back. He can't stand hearing what he's saying. I'm speaking as a fool. I'm talking like a madman. You forced me to do this. But he knows that he must do it. As D.A. Carson says, more is to be lost by not boasting than by boasting. And yet even as we do this, as we go on, we'll see that the way Paul boasts is very different to what anyone else would have been saying in Corinth and actually subverts the whole culture of boasting completely. It starts simply enough with Paul speaking of his religious heritage. The super apostles were trying to blend Christianity and Judaism. They had this ministry of Jesus plus. And so they would boast of their Jewish heritage, where they'd come from. And so Paul says, look, if you want to do that, I can do that too. Verse 21, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. To be a Hebrew was to have the right ethnic identity, to have the right culture, and to speak the ancient language of Hebrew. As the Jews were spread right through the ancient world, many of them lost that language. Paul had grown up in Tarsus in Turkey, but he still had that language. He had kept the culture. He was a rigid, authentic Jew. To be an Israelite, meanwhile, was to have the religious and social identity of God's people, to have inherited all of the promises. That's what Paul had. And he'd gone the next step. He was a son of Abraham. In Romans 9, he says that the children of the promise are those who believe in the promises. He had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he had the completion of this Jewish identity. So if they want to argue about religious heritage, Paul can match them. Next, he tells them about his service for Christ, stacking up his credentials against theirs. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. And yet as we read the things that he boasts in, it's a pretty surprising mix. It's really a catalogue of suffering. When Paul was converted and appointed as an apostle, God warned him that he would face great suffering, and this list proves the point. First, we see the physical suffering that Paul endured, persecution at the hand of Jews and Gentiles alike. In verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. This was a Jewish punishment that would be given for things like blasphemy. And what happens probably was Paul had gone into the synagogues, Jewish synagogues, and he had proclaimed the gospel, proclaimed the message of Jesus, and people saw that as blasphemous, and so they flogged him. And what was incredible, though, about Paul, and this really shows his love for the Jews, is he kept doing that. Every time he came to a new city, he would go, first of all, to the synagogues, even though he knew that he faced this kind of horrible persecution. I mean, one to be flogged once was at a risk of death. Paul had this 5 times. And then if he wasn't getting attacked by his own people, he was being attacked by the Romans. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he says in verse 25. This was a Roman punishment, probably for disturbing the peace. But it wasn't just persecution that endangered Paul. It was all of his constant movement all over the place. He was constantly seeking to preach the gospel, to take it as far as possible. And this was at a time when travel was incredibly dangerous. 3 times, he says, I was shipwrecked. In fact, it was actually another 4th that we know of at the end of Acts. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. As D.A. Carson observes, that leaves very little left. In other words, Paul was in danger everywhere, all of the time. All for the gospel. And yet what seems to have been the most difficult and emotional thing of all was the weight that he felt in pastoring the churches. He said to the Corinthians in chapter 7 that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He cared so deeply for the people that he pastored. We know that he pastored something like 14 churches, and always he gave himself to these churches, gave himself emotionally, physically, everything. And this was a great weight. Apart from other things, Paul says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He's constantly riding the ups and downs. He's rejoicing when they're obedient, and he's seeking to help them grow in their faith, and he grieves terribly when they're brought to sin. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He rides the emotions of the churches that he pastors. So this is Paul's version of boasting. But as you can see, it's a very unusual form of boasting, particularly for the Corinthians. You see, the super apostles boasted of their strength, their fame, their influence, their wealth, their honors. But Paul boasts in his weakness, in his suffering, and his shame. And what's crazy is Paul could actually have done something very different. He could have said lots of great things about himself. Carson has a go at what he could have said. I have established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've walked with God more fervently and seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. Paul could have said all of that and it would have been true because that had what he'd done. But instead, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why, though? Why does he do this? Why is it so important to him? Well, the first thing I think is he wants his readers, both then and now, to truly understand the dynamics of the Christian life, to grasp the call of God's people. See, the super apostles were saying, look, if you follow this message, everything will be amazing for you. You'll have this triumphant Christian life. And people continue to say this. But Paul wants them to understand right from the start that actually it's choosing a life of difficulty in many ways. As he would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's what Paul had come to understand. And it had been quite dramatic for him. We see this in the end of chapter 11. He speaks about how he goes to Damascus and the governor was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is a story told in chapter 9. Of course, of chapter 9 of Acts, he'd come to Damascus to go after Christians. He was a Pharisee on the hunt to destroy this new religion. But of course, on the way to Damascus, Jesus had interrupted him and changed his entire life. And so he'd become a Christian. But the Jews had heard about this and now they were hunting him down. But then his friends managed to hear about this and they got him out. As Carson puts it, this story, if you read it in a children's Bible or something like that, it sounds very dramatic. Sounds exciting. You know, it's like Ocean's 11 or something like that, or The Great Escape. You know, it's a great story. But actually for Paul, it was the moment where he realized that his old life was over and a new difficult life had begun. So he'd come to Damascus honored and important and respected, and he'd left by cover of night in danger. As Carson puts it, he left the city not as the hunter, but as the hunted. And he wants these guys to understand that this is the reality, that this is what you might have to sign up for. And so if someone is promising you a life that's just all comfort and fame and fortune, either they're lying or they don't truly understand the message and the realities of Christianity. And yet Paul is not ashamed of this. He's not regretful or resentful that this is the reality of his life. He feels his weakness. But he has discovered that this is the pathway to true strength. And he learns this through this extraordinary vision that he speaks about in chapter 12. Now, Paul was no stranger to the supernatural. As I say, when Jesus interrupted him, he had that experience and he continued to have visions and revelations of God showing him where to go, what to do, what to say, reassuring him. In fact, when he was in Corinth, he had a vision reassuring him that even though there was opposition, God would keep him safe. And so he was no stranger to the dramatic, to the supernatural. And yet nothing compared to what he describes here in chapter 12. I know a man in Christ, he says. It's actually himself. He's speaking in the third person, but by verse 7, it's clear that it's himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that that man was caught up into paradise and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. To be caught up to the third heaven suggests that he went to heaven itself. The Jews had the belief that there was the first heaven, which was the sky and the atmosphere around us. The second heaven was space and the home of the planets and the stars. And then the third heaven was God's home. Paradise. And Paul says he was caught up to heaven itself. You can't tell if it was in the body or if it was metaphysical, but either way, it was profound. As Barclay puts it, his spirit rose to an ecstasy and a nearness to God, which was beyond surpassing. He went to heaven itself and came back to tell the story. Now, this is the highest honor, the most extraordinary experience that anyone could have. The term paradise is actually from the Persian language, and it basically means a walled garden. And Persian kings would invite someone to come into their paradise, into their garden. They were called a companion of the garden, and that meant that you had the right to walk through this garden with the king of Persia. And so Paul is saying, I had that privilege with God himself. I was in his paradise. And so if there's any more debate about Paul's credentials or how he matches up with the super apostles, this surely ends it. No one has had an experience like this. And yet Paul has chosen not to speak about it. This happened, he says, 14 years ago, and this is the first time he's told anyone about it. I mean, imagine the book deal he could have had. Like, Heaven Can Wait, My 3 Hours in Heaven and How It Prepared Me or something. But he's only doing it now because he feels like he has to. He has to just silence these false teachers once and for all. He has an experience. He can boast of an experience that no one else can boast of, but he chooses not to boast. Why? Well, partly it's because he realized that what he was experiencing was something he could not share. He saw and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, verse 4. Perhaps God had told him specifically not to share it, or perhaps it was even beyond sharing. This was something so beyond the realms of human experience that it went past metaphor, past understanding, imagination. But also he didn't want to fall into the trap of the super apostles. They were constantly boasting about themselves and drawing all the attention to themselves. And Paul says, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. Look, it happened, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. His whole thing is, I don't want you to look at me. I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to listen to the message. Test me not by my spiritual experiences, but what I say instead. By my deeds. He wants them to focus on God. It's not about him. Because ultimately, that is the lesson that Paul had learned through this experience. You see, after this greatest high came the greatest low for Paul, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited. This word translated thorn could also be translated stake. Imagine a short piece of wood sharpened to a tip, the type of thing that was used to impale someone or to torture them. That's what this thing felt like for Paul. There was something jabbing at him repeatedly, constantly perhaps, a recurring agony. And there's lots of conjecture about what this thorn could be. John Calvin thought it could have been some kind of spiritual temptation, perhaps a fear or a doubt. In Acts 20, Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so perhaps there was this constant doubt and fear as he faced those things. Luther suggested it might have been the persecution itself, the thorn of opposition. Some have wondered if it was some kind of emotional weight that he carried. Paul spoke of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart that he felt for the Jews, his own people who couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. This broke him. And so perhaps that's what he's talking about here. Others have suggested it was a temptation to sin. The great ancient monks and the ascetics, they would talk about how difficult it was to restrain the desires of the flesh, and perhaps that's what Paul's talking about. I suspect, though, that he's speaking about some kind of physical ailment. We know from 2 Corinthians 10 that Paul's bodily presence was weak, and so it was probably some kind of debilitating sickness. All kinds of things have been suggested, from earaches to headaches to gallstones to gout to rheumatism to sciatica to gastritis. A lot of people think it might have been some issue with his eyes. He'd been blinded when Jesus appeared to him, but perhaps that had always affected his sight. William Barclay suggested it might have been some kind of malarial fever. It was very common in that part of the Mediterranean where Paul spent so much of his life. One sufferer said that it was the headaches you would have was like a red hot bar thrust through the forehead. Is this something like the kind of stake that he's feeling within himself? One of the most compelling suggestions is that it was epilepsy, which would have been both physically draining and socially compromising. See, people in the ancient world thought that epilepsy was a demonic attack. So here you have this preacher who's perhaps having this epileptic fit and people think, oh, well, that just discredits everything that he's saying. It's quite interesting, Galatians 4, he says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. And that, maybe that matches up with someone who's experiencing this thing. At the end of the day, though, we just don't know what it was. But we do know that it was horrible and that Paul suffered greatly. As Carson says, it was something very painful or extraordinarily embarrassing, and perhaps it was both. And we also know that it was the devil working in it. It was, says Paul, a messenger of Satan that was harassing him. It's the devil plunging this thorn into Paul. And so unsurprisingly, Paul longed for God to take it away. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And yet, intriguingly, God would not do this. God wouldn't take it away. And in fact, it's even more than that. We're told that this messenger of Satan was actually given to Paul by God, verse 7. As R. Kent Hughes says, just as God was the one who was responsible for the ecstasy of Paul's rapture, God was also responsible for the agony of his thorn. God was responsible for the highest moment and now also this ongoing suffering. Now, this is a very strange thing to hear and a difficult thing for us to understand. What's going on here? How can God do this? How do we even begin to understand this? Well, I think, let me say as a start, that I think this shows that everything is happening under God's supervision, that actually God remains in control, and the devil's work is proof of this. See, I think some of us might imagine that God and the devil are equal powers, dueling it out together. But Scripture makes it clear that there is no competition. Jesus says in John 14, the devil has no claim on me. And so we might imagine that the devil has his own reservoir of power, but no, he has only the power that God allows him to have. He can only work within the bounds that God sets for him. And that means that the devil is always ultimately working under God's plans and fulfilling God's purposes. Make no mistake, the devil imagines that he is pursuing his own agenda. And so he will seek always to disrupt, to destroy, to discourage. He will seek to do all of these things. But God is so powerful that God has another agenda. And because he is in control, it is God's agenda that happens. It's like that song we sing, Sovereign Over Us. Even what the enemy means for evil, you, God, turn it for our good. And that's what God was doing for Paul. He was working through this suffering to do something great. First of all, he was keeping Paul humble. He gave this to keep him from becoming conceited, Paul says twice. And if you think about it, you can see why this was so important. Paul says that this vision happened to him 14 years before, which places it really at the start of his ministry, before he'd even begun his missionary journeys. And it was so crucial that Paul embarked on his mission as a man of humility. Just imagine if he hadn't. Just imagine he'd had this experience and he'd started boasting to everyone about it. Either he wouldn't have completed his ministry, or it would have been infected by a pride and an arrogance that would have made him just like the super apostles. And so instead, God gives him this thorn to keep him from becoming conceited. The message that he has is a message of a humble Savior, and so the messenger must be humble too. So God did this to keep him from becoming conceited. But more than that, God kept Paul humble because as he kept humble, he saw his weakness, and then that meant that God could show him the strength that he had for the apostle. That's what he says here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The word grace, says Warren Wiersbe, stands for God's provision for our every need when we need it. Our every need when we need it, that is God's grace. He provides, he fills those gaps, and that is his promise to Paul. God's power was made perfect. It reached its fullest extent in the moments where Paul felt weakest. And this really was God's answer to Paul's prayer. See, God could have taken away the thorn. He had that power. He had that strength. But actually, God wanted Paul to experience that strength in a different way, in an even greater way. He wanted him to know that strength within him, undergirding him, providing for him. It's what you might call the difference between the means and the ends in prayer. D.A. Carson explains, the end that Paul wanted was relief from the thorn. That was his prayer, relief from this thorn. And he simply assumed that that would mean that the thorn would be taken away. That's what he was praying for. But God granted that ends, that relief, by another means. He gave relief from the thorn not by removing it, but by adding more grace, sufficient grace. And once Paul understood this, it transformed his whole perspective on everything. He discovered God's strength in a way that made him rejoice. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul here is almost reveling in his struggles. He's not some masochist. He doesn't want this. He's pleaded with God three times to get rid of it, but he has become thankful for it because in his afflictions, in his struggles, every time that happens, God comes close. He feels God's closeness in a profound and beautiful way that he doesn't feel when he's feeling strong. When he feels weak, he feels God's strength. As Wiersbe says, Paul had gone to heaven, but then he learned that heaven could come to him. And I love this phrase, rest upon me. He wants the power of Christ resting upon him. That phrase really harks back to the wilderness and God's people and how God would put place his tent over his people. His tent would rest over them. That's what Paul experienced in his difficulties, in his sufferings, his calamities. The tent of God's love covered him. God spread his grace over him. And so he began to rejoice in these moments because every time it came, he felt more of God's grace. When I was a little kid, we went on a family holiday to Europe, this big, long family holiday, and we would walk all day. I was 5 years old and my legs were a lot smaller than they are now, so I had to do a lot of walking, even more than anyone else. And after a while, I would get really sick of it. I'd say, oh, I'm sick of walking. And so my dad would scoop me up and carry me on his shoulders. Now, I love this, partly because, I mean, I didn't have to walk any longer, but also because now I was being carried by my dad. I was up on his shoulders. I could see the world from his perspective. I could experience his strength. And so actually the times where I felt tired became the times where I got to experience something great, God's strength. my father's strength. I mean, and it's the same with God though, isn't it? In our weakness, we get to experience more of God's strength. That's the promise. And really, this whole concept is written into the gospel. It's right at the heart of our faith. Because our faith is about finding God's strength in our weakness, in our moral weakness. See, as humanity, we were made to live with God. Now, Paul's experience of walking in paradise with God, that's actually what we were all made for. That's how we were supposed to live. And it was only human sin that meant that changed. Because Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we were thrust out of the garden, thrust out from paradise. And ever since then, we've been wanting to come back. We come up to the doors. We peek over the top. We look for a way in. Often we are tempted to try and force our way in or to earn our way in. We'll try to do as much as we can so that God will open the door for us. But we can't do enough. We're weak. We sin. We fall short of His glory. It's not possible for us. We don't have the strength. But thankfully, God does. So the glorious message of the gospel is that Jesus left paradise to bring us back home to Him. He gave His strength to those who are weak. But to do this, He had to become weak Himself. He had to take on our sin, our weakness. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had all power, but He made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself. He took on the form of a servant to die on the cross for us. He had all the riches of heaven, but He made Himself poor so that we might become rich. And all we have to do to receive this strength is to give Him our weakness, to acknowledge our sin to Him, to stop trying to prove our strength, to give Him our honour, to confess our sin to Him, to turn from our rebellion. And when we do that, He gives us His grace. He spreads His tent over us. His grace is sufficient for us. No matter what we've done, His grace is sufficient for that. And His grace will be sufficient for us throughout our lives, especially when we feel at our weakest. See, it's interesting that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the thorn is. I'm thankful for that. As R. Kent Hughes says, the thorn's anonymity has proven a good thing because it allows a broad application to the afflictions that God ordains for His children. See, all of us have some kind of affliction. And we might be wondering what's going on with it. It might be a mental illness, a physical ailment, a sickness. Perhaps it's a temptation that you're always battling against. You feel like that the messenger of Satan, the devil, is trying to entrap you in something. Perhaps it's the weight of something in your past, the grief that you carry with you everywhere. Perhaps it's a difficult situation, a hard relationship perhaps, or a painful obligation. Whatever it is, we all carry something with us, something that feels like a thorn. For me, it's a version of OCD. I have these intrusive thoughts that keep running through my head all day. And they can really feel like they eliminate me in lots of ways. It feels like my world can shrink sometimes. I get so anxious about these things. It feels like a thorn. And just like Paul, I've pleaded and I've pleaded and I've pleaded that God would take it away, and He hasn't. And perhaps you're the same. Perhaps you've had something in your heart, in your life, a thorn that you've pleaded with God about, and He hasn't taken away. And you're thinking to yourself, why? Why don't You take this away? Well, today as we see this passage, I want us to see things from a different perspective, to see that God has a higher purpose. Yes, the devil might be working in this thing and trying to destroy you, but also God is working and he has a greater and a higher agenda. He wants you and me to know that his grace is sufficient for us, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. I think this is a call for us to trust. In difficult times, we can trust. In fact, we can assume that God is doing something better. When God is knocking on the door, when these things are grieving us, he's offering us his strength. And he can work profoundly through these moments. I was reading a story about a woman called Henrietta Mears the other day. She had a remarkable ministry, discipling lots of people, writing books that were profoundly influential. Despite suffering from extreme myopia and other difficulties with her eyes, she pleaded with God to release her from these things. But just like Paul, God didn't choose to do that, and yet she came to see God's wisdom and grace through it all. I believe, she says, my greatest spiritual asset throughout my entire life has been my failing sight, for it has kept me absolutely dependent upon God. She has discovered God's strength in her weakness. And we can too. Might I suggest to us that when we feel this weakness, let us seek God's strength. Seek it in prayer and expectation. You can keep asking, keep pleading that God will take it away from you, because he can do that. He has that strength. But if he chooses not to, then trust that he's trying to show you his strength in a different way. He wants you to know his strength in the crisis. And then because of that, you can trust that he will receive your anxiety, he will receive your worries, he will receive your weakness. As R. Kent Hughes says, God doesn't need our perceived strengths. If that is what we depend upon, he wants our weaknesses, our sufferings, our inadequacies, our disabilities, our failures, our fears. He wants our thorns. These are the things that God can work with and in. These are the things where if we choose to receive his strength and pursue it, we can show his glory. As Carson says, the greater the Christian's weakness, the greater the grace poured out. And so in your suffering, you'll find his comfort. In your inadequacies, you'll see him making up the gaps. In your disabilities, you'll find his ability. In your failures, you'll find his forgiveness. In your tears and fears, you'll find his courage. In your weakness, you'll find his strength. You'll find that his grace is sufficient as he stretches his tent over you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the incredible ministry of the Apostle Paul. We look at him and we see someone who just seems so remarkable, close to perfect, if a human could be that. And yet here in this passage, we see that there was difficulty in his life, hardship, persecution, suffering, this thorn. We thank you so much that he shared this. Lord, we thank you that in his weakness, he discovered even more of your strength. And so we pray the same for us. Lord, everyone in this room probably has some weakness, some thorn in the flesh. We don't want it there. We feel like it holds us back. We feel like it limits our life. It is sabotaging our joy. And so, Lord, we bring it to you. We trust that you have the strength to take it away. We honor you and trust that you are capable. But we also humble ourselves and recognize that you might have a different plan. And so we ask that if you choose not to take it away, that you will hold us up with your strength, that in our weakness we will discover even more of your power. And so, Lord, we ask that you might transform the way we think about these things, that we might start to boast of your power, of your goodness. Thank you that this is possible, that we serve a God who can do even this, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.